So we're going to look this morning, particularly at the first verse of the reading we had a few moments ago, 1 John 3, verse 1. I want you to imagine the scene in a school playground. It's the end of the day, and the children are milling round, waiting for their parents to come and pick them up. Gradually, the children move off to their parents as they arrive, but there's one little boy who suddenly realises that he can't see anybody he knows. And his face turns from happiness to panic and tears as he calls out, "Daddy, Daddy!" But then his father arrives and calls out to his son, who rushes to him in great relief. Now suppose the situation is different. Suppose it's Rwanda in 1994, a country torn by internal warfare and mass murder, when 800,000 people were massacred, with two people groups, the Hutus and Tutsis, turning on each other, and as much as 20% of the country's population dying in the slaughter. And you were a little boy playing in a Rwandan village, and suddenly you hear screams and running. You turn to look for a familiar face, and all you see is angry, shouting men running towards you with machetes. You run as fast as you can, and you hide under a basket that your mother wove. And when you come out, everyone is gone or dead. Your mother is dead, your father is dead, and your brothers and sisters are dead. You sob yourself to sleep on the body of your mother as the sun goes down. And you wake up to realise that not only are you terrified that the enemy might come back, but that you're very hungry and thirsty. And it hits you that there's no one to take care of you or save you from the enemies or the wild animals or from sickness. You are utterly alone. You find some bananas in a house and you eat them. Another day passes. You don't have any idea what to do, and begin to think that you'll just die. And then you hear a sound and turn to see a tall man standing in the square. He calls out to you in your own language, "Don't be afraid, I want to help you." You want to run, but there's no place to run and nobody to run to. So he comes over to you and he pulls some bread out of his pouch and gives you some. And then he gives you some water from his water skin. And he says, "I try to stop them. And you notice the lacerations on his arms and legs. He says, "If you come with me, I'll take care of you. I'm really sorry about your mother and father. I'll help you bury them." And as you work together to bury the dead, you begin to talk to him. And you learn that he belongs to the tribe that slaughtered your village and family. You also learn that he and his little son were in the tribal meeting when the band decided to raid your village. They disagreed with the raid, and they tried to put themselves between their fellow kinsmen and your village. And as a result, the band of raiders killed the man's son as he tried to protect your village. And suddenly, you feel an overwhelming sense that this man loves you. It cost him his son to try to save you. But not only that, it gradually comes out that in your village has made horrible raids on his relatives in years past, and that your own father was an arch enemy of this very man, and he tried several times to kill him. At first, that makes you very afraid. But then you realise that this man is actually trying to save you in spite of all this animosity between your tribes and families. And your sense of being loved becomes stronger, and hope starts to rise in your broken heart. But maybe there would be life beyond the loss of your mother and father and brothers and sisters. And so you agree to go with the man. And over the next several months, you learn the almost unbelievable truth that this man has had a university education from Oxford, that he's a very wealthy businessman with homes in Burundi and London, and he owns a sheep farm in Yorkshire. You don't understand it all, but over time you learn that not only has he rescued you from death, but he's also supplying all your needs beyond what you could have imagined. And he takes you into his home in Burundi, and he takes you on long holidays with him to London and to the sheep farm. And with every new lavish gift, you feel more and more loved. He rescued you. It cost him his own son's life in the process. You were part of the tribe that hated him and his father. And now, as the years go by, you become old enough to understand that, on top of all this, he is taking care of all the affairs for you to be his legal son. And you learn that he's signed over to you all his wealth as an inheritance. What amazing, generous love. Now, I think that this kind of thinking lay behind John's words in the first verse of our reading, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. John wants us to see what an amazing privilege it is to be loved by God, to be a child of God. And we're going to see that he reckons that we don't think about that enough. We don't ponder on that enough. And he wants us to do that. So why does John think this is so wonderful? Why does he say that, in fact, we should think and dwell upon it more and more? Now, you may have a handout. It's on the seats. Do take one. There's plenty around if you haven't. So if you do fall asleep, then when you wake up, you might be able to see where we've got to. I'll refer to that handout a little bit as we go through. So what did it cost God to make us his children? Well, says John, for one thing, it cost God his son to save us from sin and death and hell. This is what John says, isn't it? This is how we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us. Chapter 3 and verse 16 of that chapter. This is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. Well, remember that famous verse in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And the Apostle Paul helps us to understand that even more when he describes how God saw us when he found us in Romans chapter 5. Reading verses 6 and 8 and 10. Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Did you notice three phrases in those verses from Romans that describe us? Describe us all. When we were still powerless, Paul says. While we were without strength. While we were helpless. While we were unable to make any contribution to the salvation that we desperately needed. When there wasn't a thing that we could do about it. We were utterly bankrupt. And even our good was tainted with self-interest, so we could make no contribution whatsoever. Paul says, when we were like that, when we were without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on even further. He says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were proud, while we were overbearing in our attitude towards God, when perhaps we treated God with indifference, we really weren't interested in it. Because that's what sin does. It makes us tiresome individuals, difficult to live with, hard to get along with. When we were like that, Christ died for us. But Paul says even that doesn't exhaust his description of us. And so he goes on in verse 10 of Romans 5 to say, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, if we were enemies, not only without strength, not only sinners, not only proud in our attitude, but actually when we were absolutely opposed to God, enemies of his grace, hateful, resenting what God had done, not interested in what God had done, resisting every attempt he'd made to reach us. Christ died for us. That's Paul's description. That, I think, is what John is saying in chapter 3, verse 1. And so says John, what amazing love. As one writer puts it, God flings the blood-stained mantle of his love over us and calls us his children. He calls us his children. He doesn't only call us his children, he actually makes us his children. See that in verse 1? The end of verse 1 says, we are children of God. It's not just a nice idea. We are children of God. At the start of verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God. Not only were we enemies, we didn't want anything to do with God, to whom God said, I want something to do with you, and sent his Son to die for us, and take the punishment that we deserve to reconcile us to himself. But God went way beyond the love of rescue, and the love of sacrifice, and the love of compassion and leniency to his enemies. In and through all that, he had a greater design. He wanted to show us a type of love beyond all that. God might have sacrificed for us, he might have forgiven us, and not gone any further. That'd be great. But the verse says, no, God showed us another kind of love. He actually took us into his family. He made us to be called children of God. Now, I think you're a Christian here this morning. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a number of years. And it's all too easy to take that for granted. We sang some wonderful words, didn't we, in those hymns? How did you feel about them? Oh, I've sung those hymns lots of times before. You know, I could close my eyes and sing them. I know them so well. Well, that's good. But does it stir your heart anymore? This sort of amazing love of God. Perhaps we even think, well, it's God's job to love us. You know, that's what he does. He did create the world, didn't he? So shouldn't God love the world and all the people in it? In any case, why shouldn't I be a child of God just like anyone else? If God is love, as the Bible says, why shouldn't he love me? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, does the love of God amaze you? Does it astonish you? Well, have you perhaps lost that sense of wonder, sense of amazement? Maybe we shouldn't take God's love for granted. And sometimes familiarity can breed contempt, can't it? Especially maybe if we've been Christians for many years. But maybe we need to realise that he might not have saved us at all. God might have said, well, enemies don't deserve saving. And that's that. He might have said, my Son is too precious to pay for humans, let alone ungodly, rebellious humans. But he also might have said, well, I will save them, I'll forgive their sins, I'll save them from hell, I'll give them an eternal existence on another planet, and I'll communicate with them through angels. Well, nothing in us or in the nature of the world required that God would actually go beyond all redeeming, forgiving, rescuing, healing love to this extreme, namely an adopting love. A love that won't settle for a truce or a formal gratitude or a distant planet of material pleasure, but will press in all the way to make you and me a child of God, a member of the family. A little boy was once being teased at school because he was adopted. He put up with the jibes of his classmates patiently for a while, and then he blurted out in self-defence, "You can say what you like. All I know is that my parents chose me. Yours couldn't help having you." Of course, he was right, wasn't he? Understood that way, adoption is not a disgrace, it's a privilege. And in a world filled with unhappy and unwanted children, this adopted child knew that he was no unfortunate intrusion into the life of his mother and father. They'd had a free choice, and they chose to call him their son. Well, if that's true of children who are adopted by their parents, how much more true is it of Christians who've been called the children of God? We've been adopted into the family of the living God. We have millions of brothers and sisters throughout the world. God has come to us and he's brought us into his family. And that was motivated by pure love. Love that's at the very centre of God's being. Adoption is a legal process, isn't it? A legal action by which a person takes into his family a child who's not their own. A child who has no rights within that family, in order to give that child all the privileges of their own children. An adopted child, according to the law of the land, is entitled to all the rights and privileges of a natural born child. Now, what motivates someone to do that? Perhaps at considerable cost to themselves. Well, there can be all sorts of reasons, can't there? It might be a longing for children that a couple can't have. It might be pity towards those children who have no family. It might be something about a particular child that the adoptive parents are attracted to. It might be out of friendship to the adopted child's parents who have died. There were all sorts of possible reasons. Then we have to ask, well, what made God adopt us? And the answer is pure love. There's nothing appealing about us, that God should be attracted to us. In fact, the opposite's the case. We were naturally repulsive to God because of our sin. He couldn't even look at us because of our sin and think, well, there's someone who deserves to be adopted, and therefore we drew his love from him. No. The truth is that we're his children, adopted into his family, because of his sheer, undeserved love for us. But actually, this verse tells us that that love is more than adoption. What I've just said is not an adequate description of God's love. Because when John writes about us becoming children of God, he's not even thinking just in terms of adoption. He's thinking in terms of something even more profound. He's thinking of new birth. Now, there's no human analogy to this. If I find a child and want to take that child into my home, I can't cause that child to be born again. I take him and I love him with the personality and temperament that he has from his biological parents. I may try and influence him with love, but I don't get into the very nature of that person and try and change it. But God does. The love that God's got in view here in this verse in 1 John 3 verse 1 is not the love that merely takes care of the paperwork and adopts. That would be amazing beyond words, to be adopted into God's family. And that's how the Apostle Paul does describe it, as we've seen. But John says, I can see something more. God doesn't just adopt us, he moves in by his Spirit, or his seed, John calls it. And he imparts something of himself to us, so that we begin to take on a family resemblance. Look at verse 9 of 1 John 3. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot go on practicing sin because he's born of God. By this we know the children of God. In other words, if you're a child of God this morning, you are so by adoption, yes, but by more than adoption, by new birth. Look at 1 John 5 verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So the love of God goes beyond the story of that wealthy businessman who took care of all the legal matters to adopt the orphan from Rwanda. God will not stop in his almost aggressive desire, his pursuit of closeness and communion, until he's penetrated our very souls, our very being, and planted his seed in us and given us a new nature, a nature like God's, in the image of God. And so, yes, God has brought us into his family through adoption. Paul says that on a number of occasions. Ephesians 1 verse 5. God in love predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and goodwill. But it's more than adoption. Paul says he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, he caused us to be born again. He made us new creatures in Christ. He put his Spirit within us, and he began a transforming work from the inside that would shape us into the family likeness of God. In other words, God wanted us to be in his family. He wanted us to be so at home with him that he went beyond adoption and gave us a second birth. So what amazing love that God has for all who put their trust in him. So let's be thankful for that love. Not take it for granted. Let's ask God to make it fresh and real for us this morning. Now John, I think, understands that, especially if we've been Christians for a while, we can lose this sense of amazement and wonder at God's love for us. And so John says to us, I want you to be stunned in a new way as you think about God's amazing grace and love. In other words, John says, I want to put the wow factor into your understanding of God's love. And we can see him saying that actually by the very first word that he uses in verse 1 of our reading. Now, unfortunately, you're using the old NIV, right? That's the church Bible. And it was translated, first of all, in 1979, and then republished in 1984. And unfortunately, it missed out the very first word of chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the more recent NIV, the new NIV, which was published in 2011, does put it in. And the first word is the word see. See what man of love, what type of love, what sort of love God has for us. It's very interesting because if you like the authorised version, the King James version, that puts it in a slightly old-fashioned way. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Do we use the word behold today? I don't think so. Behold how unlucky Wales were lost to Ireland yesterday. If I said behold, you'd think I was a bit weird. Okay? But if you lived a few years ago and you used the authorised version, and someone said behold, that stop and think about it and consider it. And you see, that's what John's saying here. It's as if he's saying, I want to create an atmosphere of astonishment and exclamation. Behold, what extraordinary love. What an extraordinary thing. So how can I realise afresh how amazing this love is? Behold, stop, look, listen. I'm going to say something really significant, says John. So can you see the point? The version you've got in front of you just says, how great is this love? That's good, but it's not enough. It's not enough. The original says, no. If you really want to appreciate how great this love is, don't pass over it. don't move on too quickly to verse 2. Stop. Look. Listen. See. Reflect on it. Take time to appreciate it anew. Don't rush away from it. Just because you may have been a Christian a long time, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't appreciate afresh and be renewed and amazed by this wonderful love of God. Behold, what extraordinary love. What type of love is this? What sort of love is this? The word suggests something exotic, something that comes from a distant country. Remember the story of Cinderella? She had the help of her fairy godmother to make her beautiful. But our prince, the Lord Jesus, saw us in our rags and still loved us. Do we really appreciate the wonder of that? We see him sing hymns and songs, don't we, like Amazing Grace. But has it really dawned on us how amazing it is that we should be called the children of God? And you've got on your handouts, at the bottom of the first page, some different translations of this verse. So you've got the NIV, which you have in front of you, the 1984 version. And then I'll give you, secondly, the new NIV, which is almost exactly the same, apart from the first word. But you see how that first word is very important. See. Stop. Reflect on it. You can tell how old I am by the fourth version I quote, the Amplified Bibles. Anyone heard of the Amplified Bibles? Anyone that old? Well, not necessarily old, but, you know, you can get it on Bible Gateway. Amplified Bible. I like the Amplified Bible. It's not perhaps one you'd read out in public. It'll take about three times as long. But it does amplify the meaning of the original words. I think that's very helpful. Can you see the Amplified Bible? See what, capital letters, see what an incredible quality of love the Father has given, shown, bestowed on us. That we should be permitted to be named and called and counted the children of God. And so we are. The Message, do you know the Message? Bible translation? Often gets the meaning very helpfully, here it does. What marvellous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. And that's who we really are. It's not imaginary. It really is the case. So look. Behold. Stop. Ask the Holy Spirit to make it real to you again. Because that's what John wants. And literally this first word means, what manner of, what sort of love is this? It's a word that's used, you could translate it as, what country does this come from? What country does this type of love come from? Because it's foreign to us. We don't know it. We don't know it naturally. It's as if the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders what country it can come from. What foreign land is it that's represented by this love? It's so different. It's so strange. God has shown such love to us. And John says he's not merely shown it to us, he's lavished it upon us. It's a fact. We are children of God. So can you see why John says, stop. Stop. Reflect on it. Allow the reality of this love to sink into the very depth of our being. Because John says this amazing love, it's meant to take our breath away. It's meant to startle us. It's meant to amaze us. So that we're left gasping of the love of God that he has for his children. Because it's a love in which God takes initiative. He says, I want you. I'm coming to you to make you my children. A love that gives lavishly and freely to those who are completely undeserving. And when we think of our sin, our rebellion, our indifference, our hatred for Christ, and when we contrast that with God, who's holy and pure and perfect in every way, then we just begin, and I mean just begin, to sense something of John's wonder. That God should ever love people like us, never mind the fact that he sent Jesus to die for us, in order to save us from sin and hell. And yet God's love for sinners like us is such that God actually delights to change us into children of God. He delights to do that. And John says, I am so amazed by this wonderful truth that actually God says this is what we are. It's not imagination. It's just something that would be nice. It's something we could think about. You see that at the end of verse 1? That's what we are. It's not imagination. It's not wishful thinking. It's not some vague theological truth that's a bit abstract. It's actually eternal reality, says John. We are now the children of God in this wicked world. And so lastly, perhaps we need to ask ourselves, why is it so hard to accept God's unconditional love? Because some Christians sometimes go through stages in their lives when they do find it hard or difficult to accept God's love for them. Yes, John says, God's love is unconditional. It's limitless. We never experience that sort of love from any human relationship. Maybe some Christians have only known conditional love in their lives, restricted love. Love that's based on what we do or how we respond. And people like that don't find it always easy to accept God's perfect, unconditional love. Perhaps they feel that somehow they've got to do something to earn that love. Because that's perhaps how it was for them as a child. They have to meet certain expectations in order to know that love. A student once successfully passed his exams, and he rang his father to tell him of his success in the exams. But his father's response shocked him. His father said, good, that means we can remain friends. Well, that's conditional love. It's that sort of love which cuts deeply into our thoughts and emotions. So that for some people, it's simply hard to accept that God loves us unconditionally. So what happens when we don't accept God's unconditional love for us? Maybe we try to impress God by our lives. So that at least we can feel that we're even slightly earning his love. For some people, that might mean going out on unceasing Christian activity, doing things perhaps in the church, trying to prove to themselves that they deserve God's love, or perhaps proving to others that they're really good Christians. Actually, that sort of thinking perverts the love of God, and it turns God's grace into a religion of works. But God's love and grace are not dependent on whether we reach a certain standard before we please him. Because John said he loves us because he loves us. It's almost too simple, isn't it? So it's not that we've got to do certain things, even little things, before you can say, well, I hope God loves me because I've read my Bible every day this week and I've come to East Finchley Baptist Church on Sunday morning. That's good, isn't it? Is that good? That'll help God to love me, won't it? No, it won't, actually. They're good things to do. That's nothing to do with God's love, in a sense. Because God says, I want to lavish my love on you day after day after day. Week after week. No matter, in a sense, how you've been living before me. In other words, God also wants to say to us, even if you fall into sin, that doesn't mean I love you any less as a result. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that God doesn't demand things of us, or that he's not grieved when we fall into sin, or he's not concerned at times when we're weak or apathetic. But you see, his love is so great that he deals with us when we sin, that he constantly reminds us of our Christian duties. But yes, we should read our Bibles every day. We should come to church on a Sunday. He does work in us when we become lazy and apathetic. But he does all of this and much more because he loves us. In other words, God will never love you any less or any more than he loves you at this very moment. Will he love you more in heaven, do you think? No. Ah, but in heaven we'll be perfect, won't we? Yes, but he won't love you any more. Because you see, God's love is unconditional. And it's so important that we learn that lesson. Otherwise we might be tempted to serve him in order to impress him, rather than serving him because we love him in response to his love for us. So you can see what John's saying this morning in this first verse. He says, stop. You all need to stop from time to time. You all need busy lives, especially today. Well, John says, I think you should stop. I want you to look at your lives honestly before God. Maybe ask yourselves, how much am I doing things at times in the hope that this will impress God or please God just a little? And John says, well, ask yourself, is your Christian activity a true response to the amazing love that the Father has for us as his children? Because you see, our security comes through an understanding of our Father's love for us in Jesus Christ. Our identity as children of God doesn't depend on our activity, how much we're doing for him. It depends on God's sovereign love for us. So let's be assured of God's unconditional, sacrificial and never-ending love for us as his people. You've got a quote there on the first page. You may have heard of Rico Tice. He worked at All Souls Langham Place. He wrote the Christianity Explored course. And this is what he said once. Every morning when I wake up, God is delighted with me. And God is delighted with me, not because of anything that I've done, but because God delights in Jesus. And I put my trust in Jesus. What joy! It's easy to labour under the impression sometimes that if I do just slightly more, God will be more pleased with me. So untrue. So as we sing songs that remind us of God's unconditional sacrificial love, I'll put a couple on the back of your sheet so you can sing those songs. They're great songs. As we sing those songs, as we come now in a moment to celebrate Jesus' death by eating bread and drinking wine, let's ask God to thrill us again. Let's ask him to excite us by his love. Make us wonder at his love, which makes us children of God. Because that's what we are. It's amazing. Are you amazed this morning? Let's come to him in prayer and let's begin to prepare our hearts to take the bread and wine. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come freely into your presence. You are a holy God. You hate sin. And we are sinners. But we can come into your presence. We can come confidently because Jesus has died for us. And so grant this morning that we'll know this truth of the greatness of the love that you have lavished on us, that you've adopted us into your family, that you've more than adopted us, you've made us your children, we've been born again, you've planted your spirit in us. So Lord, as we come to you now, we pray you'll help us as we examine our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.